we live in an image-saturated society. We're infatuated with images of things and our own image, of course. If you're anything like me, then you, for some reason, must see the latest YouTube video that everyone's talking about. Can't go to bed until you do. We're strangely curious as to what movie stars are wearing and how they're doing their hair. We'll follow the latest trends in fashion so that we're not wearing anything out of style. If you're on social media, like me and most of you, I think, you'll spend and will spend an inordinate amount of time crafting our image on social media so that the world sees us in a particular way. Which, by the way, many of these impulses are the result of being made in the image of God. I think we love beauty. One of the reasons we love beauty is because we're made in the image of a beautiful God. We love things that captivate and inspire us because we were made for glory. But those God-given impulses that we have can easily become self-serving and have nothing to do with God and everything to do with ourselves. Instead of appreciating beauty and creativity in light of the God who gave us these things, we place our hope and our joy, our identity in these images of created things instead of the Creator God. Now, not only are we an image-saturated people, we also, and I'm the most guilty, we tend to judge by appearances more often than not. True or not true? You're thinking about me right now based on what I'm wearing. We just do that. We just do that. We judge by appearances more often than not. Someone's character, many times, is secondary to their image or persona. We'd rather be entertained than informed because we prioritize image and appearance over substance. But God actually operates in the exact opposite way. Though we are swayed by appearances and images and consumed and saturated with these things, God's not impressed with images or appearances. He's, in fact, always looking under the surface to see what's in our heart. He's not fooled or swayed by outward appearances. He's always peeking beneath our personas and our bravado and our makeup to see who we really are inside. This is well illustrated, by the way, in the Bible when King David is selected as the next king or the next king of Israel. We won't look at the whole passage, but in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord sends the prophet Samuel to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king, and the sons are kind of paraded before Samuel, all the youngest sons, the big strong men, and the youngest son, David, is left out in the field tending the sheep because why on earth would he be king? He's the youngest, he's a sheep herder. And Samuel says, no, I don't want these older men. God is not after these older brothers. Do you have, he says to Jesse, do you have anyone else? And he says, yes, the youngest one is out there in the field. He brings him in, and God says to Samuel to anoint David as king of Israel, and he does, and of course David later becomes king of Israel. But the reason is because God wasn't impressed with the outward stature of these brothers. He was looking at the heart. David became king because he was looking into David's heart. He saw what was in his heart. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, God is always more concerned with our hearts, what's inside of us, not what's on the outside of us. We may be saturated with images and consumed with images, but God is not. Now, we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew. In the next section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, passage we'll be looking at this morning, we're going to see Matthew draw a contrast between a group of people that looked great on the outside, but they were spiritually dead on the inside. And he contrasts this group with a person who would have been despised for who they were on the outside, yet was full of faith and had a heart that was alive. So that's what Matthew's going to do in Matthew 15. If you want to make your way to Matthew 15, if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 12 in the New Testament. Matthew's contrasting these two groups. One group looks great on the outside, but spiritually dead on the inside. And then someone who's would have been despised for how they were on the outside, but on the inside is alive and full of faith in Christ. Here we go. Matthew 15. I'm going to break this down one piece at a time, one section at a time. Matthew chapter 15. Let's look first at the first nine verses. Matthew 15, 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, Jesus says, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus begins here by rebuking these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. He's indicting these men because although they outwardly make a show of devotion to God, inwardly they're denying the Word of God and the will of God. They're more committed to their traditions than they are to God. Jesus goes so far as to call them hypocrites in verse 7 because they're breaking the law of Moses in order to uphold their own law and tradition. The issue that's at hand here, back to verse 2, is Jesus' disciples failing to wash their hands before a meal. Now, I used to get in trouble for not washing my hands before a meal, but I never had like the pastor show up at my house and rebuke me for it, right? But that's what's happening here. The scribes and Pharisees are rebuking Jesus' disciples because they're not washing their hands before they eat. What they're doing is they're saying that this hand-washing requirement that in the Old Testament was only for the priest, they're saying that it's for all the people, that all the people need to be washing their hands before they eat. But that's not what the Old Testament said. So Jesus quickly turns the table on them in verse 3, says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? He's asking them why they disobey God's word in order to keep their own rules. And then he gives an example of one specific way they're doing this. This can be confusing. I'll just quickly summarize. Verses 4 through 6, Jesus points out the specific way they're breaking the word of God. This is what they're doing. They're teaching the people, these religious leaders are teaching the people that they could give their money to the temple, given to God, verse 5, instead of caring for their aging parents. What you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. In other words, give your money to the temple and you'll be released from the responsibility of caring for your aging parents. Jesus says that in doing so, they are, verse 6, making void the word of God because they're leading people to obey their law instead of God's word, which plainly says, and Jesus quotes it there in verse 4, honor your father and your mother. And then down in verses 8 and 9, Jesus applies this prophecy from Isaiah to these religious leaders. He says, just as it was in Isaiah's day, so it is now. Religion has degenerated into this man-made rule-keeping, this offering lip service to God, although your heart is not interested at all. In vain do you worship me, verse 9. Jesus' point in quoting these verses is to say that these men have replaced a religion of the heart with a religion of form. But he says, no matter how good your worship looks, no matter how good your form looks, your worship is empty and vain. Let that sink in for a moment. No matter how great your worship is on the outside, Jesus tells these men, and maybe some of us, I see right through it, and I know that it's all a sham. It's all a game. Maybe you've been playing that religious game for decades, but your heart is far from me. You don't know me. You have a religion of form, not a religion of heart. So that's what we see in these nine verses. Jesus is confronting these religious leaders in their hypocrisy. Let's move on to verse 10 through 20. In these next 11 verses, Jesus takes this rebuke one step further by correcting their view of sin, correcting these religious leaders' view of sin. Let's look at these verses. Verse 10, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, I will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Verse 19, don't miss verse 19. For, because out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Jesus is taking his rebuke of these religious leaders one step further. He's correcting their understanding of sin. One of their guiding principles was that sin is only a matter of what you do, not who you are. Their initial question back in verse 2 about the hand washing is a result of that kind of belief, that kind of thinking. They're focused on external things like washing your hands before a meal rather than the much deeper problem of a sinful heart. These Pharisees are consumed, like many of us, with appearances and image and externals. And Jesus confronts them in that and corrects their understanding of sin by arguing that what comes out of the mouth, verse 11, and makes a person unclean or defiled is a result of what's in their heart. This is very similar, by the way, to what he said in chapter 12. Look at 12, 34 through 35. Very similar. Matthew 12, 34, talking to the same group of people. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Jesus' point in both of these passages is that who a man is affects what he says and does. And Jesus had already alluded to this, by the way. Go back even further to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of skeptics, by the way, believe that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is the only genuine teaching of Jesus. It's the only thing we can know for sure that Jesus actually said. But they don't like this part too much, because listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus' operating assumption, even in the Sermon on the Mount, and then throughout the book of Matthew, is that the human heart is evil, or corrupted by sin, polluted, defiled, unclean because of sin. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson explains that the point of this passage is not that we need to be pure on the inside and then totally forget about the outside, totally forget about our actions. That's not his point at all. Carson says, quote, "What ultimately defiles a man is what he really is." Jesus is insisting that true religion must deal with the nature of man and not with mere externals. True religion must deal with the nature of man, not with mere externals. Now, this truth has massive implications for how we understand the gospel, how we understand the good news of Jesus, but we're going to get to some of those in a moment. For now, just see here in these verses, back to 15, chapter 15, verses 10 and 20, the main point we need to see here is Jesus correcting the religious leaders' view of sin by pointing out that sin is an internal problem, not an external problem. And we need to hear this message, church, because we have grown up, all of us have grown up, thinking that sin is merely what we do, not who we are. So we'll come back to that. But that's Jesus' point in those 11 verses. We'll look at some implications of that in a moment. But first, I want to look at verses 21 through 28. 21 through 28. This little narrative, this section seems really unrelated to what he just got done saying, but I think it connects, and we'll talk about how it connects in a moment. Verses 21 through 28, Jesus moves on from there. He goes to a Gentile area. Verse 21, "He went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." So Jesus enters this district of Tyre and Sidon. That's over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a Gentile pagan region full of the Canaanite people who were the ancient enemies of Israel. And when Jesus enters that region, this Canaanite woman approaches him, crying out for help, like any mother of an afflicted child would do. But Jesus initially ignores her. His disciples in verse 23 are imploring him to do something about this woman. Jesus says in verses 24 through 26 that he's been sent to Israel, that it's not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. By the way, the children are Israel, the people of Israel. The dogs are the Gentiles. Jesus' point is this. He's trying to make it clear yet again that his mission, first and foremost, is to the nation of Israel. He is, first and foremost, the Jewish Messiah. Now, he will later command his disciples to go to all the nations, to the Gentiles, and make disciples. He does that later. But right now, in the unfolding, in this part of the unfolding of God's plan, Jesus' focus is on the Jews and the spiritual need that the Jewish people have for their Messiah. We've already seen him allude to this. Go back to chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 10, he sends out the 12 disciples, instructing them, verse 5, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost house or the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus is yet again saying that his mission is to Israel first. Interestingly, back to chapter 15, verse 27, notice how the woman responds to this. She actually agrees with him. Do you see that? Verse 27, her very first words, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I recognize that. I recognize you're Jewish Messiah. You're the King of Israel. You've come to fulfill the promises of Israel, for Israel. But Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She's alluding to the blessings that the Jewish Messiah would bring for all the nations. That the King of Israel, one of the descendants of Abraham, would bless all the nations. And this blessing, by the way, comes to the nations through the Messiah, but more specifically, through faith in the Messiah. And that's what this woman does. Isn't that exactly what she does in verse 28? Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your," what? "Faith. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." So this woman displays an amazing faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, in these promises that were coming to all the nations through the Jewish Messiah. She demonstrates this faith, and Jesus responds to her faith by granting her request. Now, how does that little story, those 8 verses, connect to the first 20 verses we looked at? They seem disconnected. How does this account in 21 through 28 connect to the first 20 verses of the chapter? What's the connection between the Gentile woman's faith and the hypocrisy and misunderstanding of sin that those religious leaders had? What's the connection? Here's what I think it is. Matthew places these stories alongside one another, back to back, in order to illustrate, or more specifically, to draw a contrast between the unbelief of the religious leaders and the belief of this Gentile woman. He's contrasting the religious leaders, the pastors of their day, and their unbelief, their lack of trust, with this Gentile, pagan, Canaanite woman and her deep and profound faith. Verse 18, Jesus said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart." These two accounts, I think, are meant to illustrate that truth. You see, the words that were coming out of the mouth of the religious leaders were revealing their cold and dead and unbelieving hearts. But the words that were coming out of the Gentile woman's heart or mouth reveal her heart, her believing, alive, warm heart, full of faith, full of trust in Christ. So what comes out of your mouth reveals your heart. One group has nothing but unbelief coming out. One woman has nothing but belief coming out. Jesus and Matthew is drawing this contrast between the two. The religious leaders are interested in their traditions, not the Word of God. They're not interested in leading people to the truth. They're blind guides, verse 14. But the woman, by contrast, openly confesses Jesus as the Messiah. Did you see that? What did she call Jesus in verse 22? "O Lord, Son of David." She immediately confesses Him as the Messiah. And then she humbly cries out for mercy. Her confidence is in Jesus, His mercy, not her ethnic heritage, not her religiousness. Her confidence is in the mercy of Christ, and because of that confidence, Jesus honors her request, and her daughter is healed instantly. So, in these first 28 verses, Matthew is drawing a contrast between these religious leaders that look great on the outside, but they're spiritually dead on the inside, and this Gentile woman who was would have been reproachable, would have been disgusting even to Jews, yet she was full of faith and life and confidence in the Lord Jesus. Do you see the contrast? Matthew's setting up, Jesus is setting up here. One looks great on the outside, dead on the inside. One doesn't look too great on the outside, but is alive on the inside. Now, I want to give now two implications from this text. Actually, one's an implication, and then one's an implication of the implication. Okay? You ready? And this first implication is really zeroing in on verses, what we learn from verses 10 through 20. In verses 10 through 20, we learned that we saw Jesus correcting the Pharisees' understanding of sin. And so I want to draw this out and just make it plain and clear to us that according to Jesus' words, we sin because we're sinful. That's the implication. We sin because we're sinful. In other words, sin comes out of our sinful nature. What comes out of our lips and our lives is a result of what's in our hearts. What we say and do is a result of who we are. Jesus says in verse 19, things like evil thoughts, sexual immorality, slander, all of these things and many more are the product of a heart that's fundamentally corrupted by sin. Now it's true, as I mentioned earlier, we are made in the image of God. We are capable of great good. But it's also true that we're born with a sinful nature, that the entire human race is fallen in sin. And by the way, here's an apologetic freebie. I think the Christian faith makes the most sense out of these two realities. What best explains the great good that humanity is capable of and the great evil that humanity is capable of? What worldview or religion best explains those two realities? I would argue that the biblical teaching of us being made in the image of God and yet fallen in sin most adequately explains those two realities. So we're fallen in sin, we're born with a sinful nature, and I want to give a few scriptures to support this. It's here in this text, but it's all over the Bible. These are listed out in your sermon notes if you want to follow along quickly. Psalm 51:5. King David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Romans 5, 12 and 19. "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And then John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." It's very profound if you think about it. He says the reason you commit sin is because there's a prior condition that's true about you. That prior condition is that you are a slave to sin. That's why you commit sin. That's why I commit sin, because I'm enslaved to it. I love it. Can't get away from it. So this view of the utter corruption and pollution of the human heart, this sinful nature that I'm talking about, that the Bible is talking about, is, of course, rejected by many in our contemporary society. The assumption most of us begin with is that we're inherently good, not inherently bad. Or at least we begin with this assumption that we're all born as a blank slate, and then we become a product of our environment, right? So our parents, our upbringing, our culture shapes who we are. And so our imperfections and even our sins are the result of our environment, not our hearts. And this view, though, in this view, this more popular contemporary view, sin is a result of nurture, not nature. Sin is something that happens to us, not something that's done by us. Sin is more like a disease than part of our DNA, something we get rather than something we are, something that we fall victim to rather than something we love. Do you see how fundamentally different the scriptural, the biblical teaching on sin is from what most of us think about our nature? Now, this view, by the way, that sin is something that kind of happens to us, that we fall victim to rather than something we are, it not only denies the teaching of Scripture, but I also think it denies or doesn't explain very well our common human experience. For example, have you ever wondered why you and I are secretly happy when something bad happens to someone? Especially someone we don't like, but even someone we do like? Have you ever wondered why we feel that way? Like deep down, we would never say it because we're not that honest. But deep down, we kind of smile and grin at the misfortune of others. Not all the time, but it happens, doesn't it? What best explains that nature? Or what about the innate desire we all have to be in control? We want control. We want to control people. We want to control our spouses, our kids. We want to control things that we know are uncontrollable, but we want to control them anyways because we just want that control. What about this? Why do we all do things that we know will hurt us? Why do we do things that we know will hurt us? Or hurt someone else? Why do we pursue things? And we could be talking big things like, you know, drug addiction, alcoholism, etc., etc., you know, sex addiction, pornography, whatever. We could be talking those things, but we could be talking more mainstream or acceptable sins like overeating, like gluttony, lack of self-control. We pursue things we know will hurt us. We do them. We know they're wrong, and we do them anyways, gladly. My question is this: why? What best explains this reality? What best explains this reality? Did our parents and our school teachers teach us these things? Did your mom and dad teach you to think that way? Act that way? Feel that way? If man isn't fundamentally sinful, then how do you explain these things? They're so deep in our hearts. And how do you explain the pervasive brokenness of our world? You don't have to be alive very long to just see brokenness everywhere you look, right? Relationships, you know, organizations, everything, man, it's just broken, right? What explains that? Man is inherently good. Does that explain it? I don't think it does. Were all the environments we grew up in really that bad? Now, we may have had a terrible childhood, but does that explain some of the despicable things that we think and do? Why do we pursue our own interests at the expense of others? Why do we use and abuse people? Sometimes very openly, sometimes more privately. Where does all of this come from? I think it's reasonable to agree with the prophet Jeremiah. He said this centuries ago: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Christ follower, I want you to hear this. If we say we follow Jesus, love Jesus, then we have to agree with Him that evil things come out of our evil hearts. That's what He says, plainly. You say you follow Jesus, you have to agree with Jesus that evil things come out of our evil hearts. What we say and do is a result of who we are. We sin out of our nature. We sin because we are corrupt and polluted. And the word Jesus uses is defiled by sin. And by the way, that truth makes the gospel even more glorious than we probably realize. If we understand the truth of our utterly sinful nature appropriately, then I think we'll realize that our predicament is much worse than we thought. You see, we have a problem with our nature, according to Scripture. We don't have a problem with our behavior, most fundamentally. Our problem is with our nature, who we are, not what we do. So, we don't need to just clean up our life. We need a new heart. I talked about this a few weeks ago. Moral reformation, cleaning up our life to look better than it used to, will never gain us access with God. It just won't, because He's after something so much deeper than that. He's after your heart. Like any good spouse, He wants the heart of His bride. Any good husband wants the heart of his bride. He doesn't want her just to pretend like she loves him. Doesn't he want her heart? Isn't that what he's after? That's what he's after. And in the same way, he's after our hearts. He wants to give us a new heart because our heart is fallen and corrupted by sin. So that's the implication of the implication. We need a new heart. And this is exactly what God has promised to do for us in what's called the new covenant. The new covenant is this new work that God said He would do in His Messiah. So in the Old Testament, the prophets said that God was going to do something new in the future. Through the Messiah, He was going to do something new, and they called it the new covenant. And they said part of the new covenant was that God would give His people new hearts. Listen to these verses. We read one of them earlier. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. The prophet Ezekiel says, the Lord says through the prophet, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive." Jeremiah 31, 33, "I will put my law within them, my people, and I will write it on their hearts." Jeremiah 32, 39, "I will give them, my people, one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." Jesus, by the way, died. When He died on the cross, He died to purchase the new covenant for His people. He died to purchase this new heart for everyone who will believe on Him, place their confidence in Him. By His blood, the blood of the new covenant, Jesus bought the promises of the new covenant for His people. Now those promises are many, but one of the promises is that you'll get a new heart. And that's what Jesus bought for His people on the cross. That's one of the things He bought. Now it also says that God's going to put His Spirit inside of His people, so He'll live within His people, not just with His people. He'll forgive sins, He'll take away uncleanness, He'll do all these things, but one of these promises that Jesus bought for us is a new heart. So when we place our confidence in Christ, yes, we're forgiven of our sins, praise His name, but we're also, more fundamentally, we're given a new heart, a new nature, new spiritual life. See, when I say new heart, maybe I should have done this earlier, many of you are like, "John, what are you talking about? No idea what you're talking about." Heart in the Bible means the deepest part of who you are. It's the center of your emotions and will and attitudes and affections, your loves and desires. It's that part of you that you can't see under a microscope that determines and shapes the trajectory of your life. One of the promises that Jesus bought for us on the cross is a new heart, new desires, new will, a new nature, new spiritual life, new love for God, new love for people, new desires to follow Jesus and worship Jesus and love Jesus, new hatred of sin, new hopes and dreams and ambitions, a new identity and a new image, a new you, if you will. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So it begs the question, are you new this morning? Are you new? Not like, have you had a good week, okay? Because maybe the week was rough. But are you a new creature in Christ? So that even when the world seems to be falling apart around you, you have a rock you can put your feet upon that doesn't move. Because you have a new heart that's not going away, that's not dependent upon how you feel and what's happening around you. You have a new nature given to you by God through the blood of Christ. Do you have that? Or do you still have no idea what I'm talking about and you're just kind of here because going to church is what you think you're supposed to do for God to love you? Do you have new affections, new loves, new desires? Which, by the way, this means that the truth we're about to sing as we close our service must pervade our lives. We're going to sing this song. It's titled, All Glory Be to Christ. Why? Because He did everything. Can you give yourself a new heart? Can you do what Ezekiel said has to be done? Can you turn your stony, rock hard, unbelieving, don't care about God or Christ heart into a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive, full of faith, full of love, full of grace? Did you just decide to do that one day? Is that a result of your free will or the free grace of Christ? The answer is it's a result of the free grace of Christ, which means all glory goes to Christ. All of it. So when we sing that in a moment, we literally mean that He gets all the credit because He did everything. I could never change my fundamental identity. I could never do it. Christ, through His Spirit, through the gospel, has, therefore, all the glory goes to Him. Praise His name. The only right response to what God has done for us in the gospel is thankfulness and praise. As the hymn said that Cole sang over us a few moments ago, my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Father, I pray that Your people would hear Your word and respond with worship and praise and thanksgiving. I pray that Christ would get all the glory that He deserves because He did everything. Your Son, Father, purchased the promises of the new covenant by His blood. He purchased for us. He bought for us a new heart, a new nature, a new life, new hopes, new dreams, new ambitions, new joy. Forgiveness of sins, yes. Righteousness, yes. Cleanness, yes. Your Holy Spirit lives within us, yes. But most fundamentally, You've given us in Christ a new identity. I pray, Father, that those who don't know You, who have not been made new in Christ, I pray that they would look to the Savior. They would look away from themselves. They would look away from all of their efforts. And they would look upon Christ. And like that Canaanite woman, they would cry out for mercy from Christ. Lord, help me. Lord, I pray that You would save and redeem those who don't know You and give them new hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.